So if you're new with us, you're getting a sense for, we read a lot of scripture in our passages, in our services, a lot more scripture than probably at a lot of services. All of our passages that we read each week are connected, and they're connected to the sermon. And so starting in Exodus 34, I want you to notice that all three passages that were read, Exodus 34, Numbers 14, and Joel 2, all have at least two things in common. I'm sure they have more than two things in common, but there's two obvious things they have in common. The first thing is that the people of God are in a profound crisis in all three passages. Exodus 32 to 34 is the story of the golden calf. God has liberated his people out of Egypt. He has given them the law at Mount Sinai. And moments later, like within hours, within days, before Moses even gets down from the mountain, they have constructed a golden calf. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, the prophets love to compare idolatry, worshiping another god than the one true God, to adultery between spouses. And there's a line that we didn't read, but it sticks in Israel's memory for a long time, is how quickly they have turned away. The later rabbis used an analogy that this is like a guy who gets married and starts cheating on his wife on the honeymoon. Like it's one thing for a guy to start cheating on his wife 7 years into the marriage. That's awful. But a guy who starts an affair on the honeymoon, like there's something really sick and twisted about that. And Israel has an affair moments after they enter into this relationship with God. And God is enraged and basically is like, I'm having second thoughts about whether I want to be married to these people. I'm having second thoughts about whether I want to go to the promised land and live happily ever after with these people. And Moses intercedes and something happens there where the crisis is resolved. And specifically, if you're in Exodus 34, I'm even going to encourage you to consider memorizing these two verses, because I don't want to oversell it, but I think this is true. At least for me, I'm going to say that over the course of my Christian life, which is now over 20 years, I think verses 6 and 7 are the most important thing I've ever learned about God. I think they are the most important thing the Bible will ever tell you about God. And one of the things you'll see is that these two verses continue to rebound over and over and over again in the rest of the Old Testament and in the rest of the New Testament, that there's a crisis. Israel has been unfaithful. God is considering giving up on them. It would end everything. The story would end in tragedy and disaster. And God passes by Moses in response to Moses asking to see his glory and says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, who keeps steadfast love for thousands. That is almost certainly a reference to 1,000 generations, not thousands of individuals right now. To 1,000 generations, he keeps steadfast love and faithfulness and mercy, and he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, but who also will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses' response is to bow his head to the ground and to worship. I think those two verses are the most important description of God's character in the entire Bible. If I could convince you, not just intellectually, but to internalize in your heart that this is who God is, I think the fruit in our lives would be incalculable. So the second thing all of these passages have in common is in Numbers 14, you don't need to turn there right now, but this is the moment where all of Numbers 11 through 21, we'll do this in the weeks to come, this is Israel in the wilderness. There's a series in Numbers 11 through 21, 7 times Israel is portrayed as disobeying God in the wilderness. God is faithful to them. God shows them the way. And 7 times they disobey. In Numbers 13 and 14, which Joy read for us, a passage of Numbers 14, is the middle act of disobedience. And it's the climactic one. It is the moment when God finally says, the generation that came out of Egypt is not going to the promised land. They are going to die in the wilderness. This is the second great crisis in Israel's story after the golden calf. This is the moment where everybody except Joshua and Caleb, including Moses, including Aaron, including Miriam, everyone who came out of Egypt except for Joshua and Caleb dies in the wilderness and does not enter the promised land because of their perpetual disobedience. And in this moment, God again, there's all kinds of parallels to the golden calf. God again says, Moses, let's just start over with you. Let's get rid of these people. And you know what? I'm done with Israel. I'll go find another group. I'm done with Israel. And Moses again reminds God of Exodus 34, 6 through 7. And God relents and keeps the marriage going. Joel 2, you now have to skip forward maybe 1,000 years. It's really, really late in Israel's history. All we know for sure about Joel is that there has been a series of locust plagues in Israel, and an entire generation has experienced famine and the loss of their crops and the absolute plummeting of their economy. Way worse than we're experiencing right now. But right, part of what probably makes you nervous right now is that where we're going in 2 years? Is that where we're going in 5 years? Is there still going to be a market for jobs? Is there still going to be stuff I can afford for me and for my kids? And here they are, maybe a generation in Joel, and locust plague after locust plague has wiped out stability, has wiped out the ability to just be stable, to just flourish, to just have hope for your kids for the future. And in the midst of it, the people of God are called by the prophet Joel to come back to the Lord. And Exodus 34 is quoted as the reason that, and it's one of the great promises in all of scripture. I've often said that it's one of my two or three favorite promises in scripture, that Joel 2 says that the Lord will restore to you the years that the locusts have devoured. Why? Because of Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. So all of these passages have in common one profound crisis in the people of God, whether self-induced or from circumstances. But and let's just start with this, with the idea of crisis. But the second thing is that the response to it is to remember the character of God and to remember that there's still hope and to remember that that's not how the story ends. Every single one of you has experienced crisis. Every single one of you will certainly experience more crisis in the future. Crisis is one of these words. It's helpful to know where the word comes from. Whether you are Brazilian or Italian or Korean or Irish or African-American or anything else, if you grew up in the church or if you are now a Christian, you go back to a church in your own culture and maybe the nation that your group originally comes from, you would notice that for all the differences, one thing Christians always have in common in every culture is the way they end their prayers, which is they all end with the word amen. Nobody ever transliterates amen to another word, because even from the beginning, when the early church in Greek took the word amen, just comes from Hebrew, and every culture just takes the word amen. And you think, oh, maybe that's an English translation of some other word in Greek or in Hebrew, but it's not. It's just a Hebrew word. And all it means is may it be so. It's a way of affirming it. The word crisis is not a translation of another word. It is the Greek word for judgment. A moment of crisis is a moment of judgment. Now, not necessarily, although it can be this, in the sense of God bringing consequences for our sin, although that certainly counts as a crisis. But let's just say it's a moment of judgment in the sense of something happens for a moment to be a moment of crisis where the normal state of affairs has come to an end. There's a fork in the road, however it got there, and things can no longer be the way they were. It might be that I'm just getting old and I'm going to die at some point. Old age is a crisis for almost all of us. It could be my health is no longer good. And I'm wondering, it could be I'm in this relationship, but it's now over, or I'm single, but there's somebody I like and who likes me. Is this going to start? And whatever it is, it could be good, it could be bad. A moment of crisis is things can no longer be the same. It's a moment of judgment, a moment of decision. And in the midst of crisis, these are the moments in our lives when we are most tempted to think that God cannot be trusted. These are the moments when we are stand most in need of some kind of foundation, some kind of anchor, some kind of bulwark, some kind of thing that we can cast ourselves on to get our bearings. Or to put it this way, usually when crisis doesn't go well, it leads to depression. It leads to some kind of despair. It leads to anxiety. And so moments of crisis, when they happen a lot or when they're particularly extreme, they can lead to a season where you can really struggle with, why do I even get out of bed in the morning? And one way I would describe all of these passages is these are moments when Israel was tempted to wonder, should we even keep getting out of bed tomorrow morning? Should we even keep going? And what I would love for us to do in the next couple of minutes is just think about whatever the crisis of the past for you. Some of you are in crisis right now. I know I'm your pastor. You tell me about it all the time. All of you will be in crisis in the future. That here's just a very, very basic pastoral admonition I'll give you. When you run into crisis, Exodus 34, 6 and 7 should be quickly where you go. Should be a place that you go quickly. It is a place, if you have the bulletin, I want you to notice that on the next page, right after the scripture readings, I almost never do this. Right under the title of the message, you have about 25 or 30 passages in italics and bold. Here's what those are, and hold on to these and look them up later on. They are all of the passages in the Old Testament that quote Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And what you'll notice is that every single one of those passages brings it back up, this moment of revelation of God's character in Exodus 34, in a moment of crisis later on, and says, here's why we can get out of bed tomorrow. Here's why we don't need to despair. Here's why we can still feel good about the future, even though things are really hard, even though things are overwhelming. And so let's look at Exodus 34. I'm going to turn there. We'll break this down for a few minutes, and I'm just going to end with, so what? What does this matter if this is what God is like? First thing I want you to notice about Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, and it's there in your bulletin on the passages, is it's actually not the first, it's the second time this theme has shown up. And so if you're in Exodus 34, keep your finger there, then I'll go back to Exodus 20. Here's the first time this statement has been made. Exodus 20 probably sounds familiar. I'm just going to walk downstairs. I'm going to get my water real quick as you're looking at Exodus 20. Feel free to even look at it. It's starting in verse 5 and going to verse 6. This is the Ten Commandments. Israel has been liberated from slavery in Egypt. They're at Mount Sinai. They're receiving the Ten Commandments. And early on, whether you want to call it the first commandment, the second commandment, there's a debate over how you list the commandments, is they're told in verse 4, no carved images, physical representations of God, whether another God or even the true God of Israel. Why? Because of verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, and I am a jealous God. What does that mean? It means I visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but I show steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, that's not exactly the same, but that is clearly the same language as Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7. But notice, it's really, really different. I'm going to mention in a second the differences. First, let's talk about the difference of context. At this point, Israel has not screwed up. They have been liberated. Egypt is screwed up. Egypt is now buried at the bottom of the Red Sea. They are there in Mount Sinai. Everything seems hopeful at this point. The relationship's going well. There's expectation that it will continue to go well in the future. And here, what God emphasizes in Exodus 20 is that he is holy and that he is just, and that you could almost call it an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If you hate God, end of verse 5, if you disobey him, then as a jealous God, he will visit your iniquity, not just back on you, but on your children and on your grandchildren. But if, verse 6, you keep his commandments, you will experience steadfast love. Notice no grace, no mercy, no slow to anger there. Just steadfast love, but steadfast love to those who obey his commandments. Now, you could say that that is the starting point, but you also know that if that's the way God related to us, the story would have ended a long time ago. If that is the way God related to Israel, the story would have ended 2 days into the honeymoon when the golden calf scene happened. And so I want you to notice that there are three obvious differences between Exodus 20 that are clearly intentional, verse 5 and 6 in our Exodus 34 passage. Go ahead and turn back to Exodus 34. The first is that the order is changed. Exodus 20 starts with judgment, and only then goes to steadfast love. Exodus 34 starts with steadfast love and then puts judgment on the back end. The order is reversed. Second, the emphasis is completely changed. If you read Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7, it does say at the very end, hey, don't get the wrong idea. God doesn't sweep sin under the rug. He will by no means clear the guilty. But the overwhelming emphasis is on language of mercy, of grace, slow to anger, of steadfast love. There is an asymmetrical lack of balance between grace and judgment, between mercy and holiness in Exodus 34. Whereas if you go back to Exodus 20, it was just kind of like a seesaw and it was even. Here, the seesaw is completely tipped towards grace, towards mercy, and not towards punishment. Most importantly, not only has language of grace and mercy and patience and slow to anger been added, but there was a condition attached to experiencing steadfast love in Exodus 20, namely that you must keep his commandments. Only those who keep his commandments experience steadfast love. Notice that in Exodus 34, that condition has been removed. He does not say that his steadfast love is only for those who keep his commandments. If that was true, Exodus 34 is where the Old Testament would end. The Old Testament would have ended here because they have disobeyed his commandments. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, this is not the end of Israel disobeying God's commandments. And yet it is also not the end of God's steadfast love for Israel. So Exodus 34 is not merely repeating what God said in Exodus 20. It's not contradicting it. God is still free to show steadfast love to those who keep his commandments, but something has been added that he is also free to show steadfast love to those who do not obey his commandments. And an emphasis has been added, which is that the relationship between mercy and between justice, between kindness and between holiness, is not an even one. I'm going to suggest that central to how we often struggle with thinking about God, with trusting God, with responding to God, almost every false teaching, every heresy in church history, probably in one way or another, every wrong thought about God in one way or another, probably comes out of, in some way or another, getting the relationship between mercy and justice, between love and between truth wrong. Sometimes it can be that you choose one over the other, but it doesn't just have to be extreme like that. This is central to understanding who God is in these passages. And so in Exodus 34, let's just break this down real quick, and then we'll look at what happens in Numbers and why this continues to get repeated. The first thing, as I mentioned, is that there is an overwhelming preponderant emphasis on the positive stuff, on the mercy, on the grace, not on the justice, not on the I respond in kind when somebody is hateful, when they're evil, when they're wicked, even though that's acknowledged that it's still there. But before that, notice in verse 6, the first thing that happens is before God gives any kind of abstract descriptors, slow to anger, merciful, gracious, is we're told in verse 6 that the Lord, and if you have an English translation before you, you notice, you should, that Lord is capitalized there. Not just the L, but all of the letters. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, not I'm merciful and gracious, but instead, the Lord, the Lord. Now, a lot of you know this, but this is really important. Behind this in English, every time you see in an English translation in the Old Testament, Lord with all capital letters, that is the Hebrew word that it's we don't know how to pronounce it. In a Jewish community, it wouldn't be pronounced out loud. My normal policy is I don't say it out loud for two reasons. One, I don't think it's wrong to say out loud, like sometimes it's understood in Jewish communities, but I think it's respectful not to meaninglessly for no reason say it out loud, but also we just have no idea how to pronounce it. And so why I try to say it out loud is Yahweh. Now, if you've ever seen this in a Jewish community, sometimes it will just be capitalized with the Y, the H, the W, and the H without the vowels. Sometimes in a Jewish community now, you'll actually see G-D, and even the word God will not be written, because there's a sense that you shouldn't pronounce the name of God out loud because you might mispronounce it, and that's an act of sacrilege. Now, all of that is kind of beside the point right now. What I want you to notice is that the Lord is a way of trying to avoid stating the name of God directly, either because we don't know what it means, because it's this old Hebrew word, or out of reverence. But here's the main thing we lose when we translate it this way. To call God the Lord is true. He is Lord. He is authoritative. But the name that's there, which comes from Exodus 3, Moses is being sent back to Egypt to rescue his people, is like, who should I say sent me? Like, do you have a name? Like, are you just an unknown God? And Exodus 3 is where God reveals this name. And when God reveals it, it's something that means something like I am, or I am who I am. We'll look at that another time. But for now, I want you to notice that when you change that to the Lord, the biggest thing you lose is that you're changing a personal name to a title. Now, you can call me Nick. You can call me pastor, like Andy Che. You can call me Pastor Nick. You can do whatever you want. You can call me a human being. You can call me a male. You can call me a husband. You can call me a father. You can call me Nick, but you're not calling me the same thing in all of those things. Only when you call me Nick are you addressing me by my personal name. And there's a sense in which that is what sets me apart from other people, not being a pastor, not being a human being, not being a dad, not being a father, even though there are a lot of other Nicks in the world. But still, it's what sets me apart, especially if you add Nick Nowak. It's a name that sets me apart from other people. Here, God is addressing himself. He's revealing himself to Moses, not with a title, not with a job function, but with his name. He's saying, this is who I am. And then he follows up. And a name in the ancient world is a description of who you are. I know it's really crude, but this is basically the greatest personality profile God ever gives us. If God was going to get Israel into a relationship with him, come up with a dating profile on Coffee Meets Bagel, this is what God would put there. This is who I am. I am slow to anger, merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithful. That is that whatever we mean by the name that God has offered for himself, this is what the name of God means. If you don't mean this when you say the word God, you're talking about another God. This is the definition of God's identity. This is the exegesis of his name. This is his own filling in description of what his name means. And so this is absolutely central. And again, I want you to notice that he emphasizes both that there is mercy and justice, both grace and holiness, and yet there is an asymmetry. There is a lack of balance between it. And so real quick, it seems to me that you could ultimately fall into one of four camps when it comes to the character of God. You could affirm, and many people do today, and many people have throughout church history, that who God is he's all love and he's no justice. He's all mercy and he's no punishment. He's all the good parts of your experience and he's not any of the bad parts of your experience. And whether you explicitly end up in something like universalism or whether you end up in the great heresy of the early church, Marcionism, which is the God of the Old Testament, he's mean and he's nasty and he's angry and he loses his temper. But the God of Jesus, he's nice and he never holds people accountable for what they do. And he's always including and he's always accepting and he's never judging. He's never speaking contrary to where they are. A lot of people land there, which is God is this, not that. Now, there's a lot of problems with that. One of it is it just denies everything scripture says, but it also leaves you with kind of a bifurcated experience of you can associate God with all the nice stuff in life, but then you have to find a source for all the other stuff in life that has nothing to do with God, and then you have no means of dealing with it either. Another error, and it's the exact opposite one, and I would encourage you to notice which of these reactions, which of these extremes do you tend to go to? All of us lean in one of these directions more than others. Other people are passionate about justice, and they love ascribing to God a passion for what is right, a passion for what is just. God is associated with movements of progress in history. God is associated with overthrowing the oppressive. God is associated with bringing down the prideful and the evil and those who do what is wrong. But you listen and you don't get any sense that God is good to those who not just don't obey, but who disobey what is right. You don't get any sense that he's slow to anger. You don't get any sense that he longs for people to not perish, that he is good to those who don't deserve it, and everything becomes justice. I've been thinking about this for the last couple of years, because as you guys all know, and this is something that has shaped many of you, the younger generation for the last 10, 15 years at least, although it's more complicated than that, has been increasingly inclined towards justice and towards social justice, which is good in a million ways, but often does not reflect the heart of God. At the end of the book of Job, you don't need to turn here, Job has become obsessed with justice. Job has become very discontent with the live and let live theology of his friends, with the just trust God, even though you don't understand. And at the very end of the book, a young guy named Elihu shows up, and I think he's a good guy. I think he's speaking for God, and he rebukes Job, and he says this, Job, you have become full of judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice have seized you and taken you over. Job, beware lest wrath entice you into scoffing, and do not let the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. What Job is being rebuked for there is he is leaning into justice without mercy. He is leaning into a passion for what is right without kindness, which is something that often happens to people who have been traumatized, like Job. People who have been profoundly wronged often respond rightly by naming that was wrong, but they often themselves become malicious. They often themselves become agents of profound uncompassion to other people. They often become people who can feel the importance of justice, but who have no taste for mercy anymore, let alone their own failure and their own need for mercy. Now, those two, if you are a Christian, should be a little easier to spot, that no, we shouldn't hold the mercy without justice. We shouldn't hold to justice without mercy. I'm guessing that if you are a Christian, there's still nonetheless a good chance that you fall in this third category. And I think it's ultimately just as problematic, which is that you hold God is a God of mercy and he is a God of justice. But you hold that they're just like two things that are floating there. They're unconnected to each other and they're both just to be affirmed. So God is a God of justice and God is a God of mercy. Notice there's symmetry there. And they're unconnected. The image that always comes to my mind here is C.S. Lewis became a Christian later in his life. I think he was about 30 years old. And the first book he wrote as a Christian is not very well known. It's called Pilgrim's Regress. And it's kind of a modern do-over of Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. And in it, he has this really memorable scene when he's trying to articulate something that before he was a Christian never made sense to him, that he heard from Christians, he heard from the church. And I think it's so brilliant. He paints this portrait of this old, very kind of loving and kind priest who was telling a little girl about Jesus and about God's love. And it's just, you know, kind voice, very safe, very gentle, and emphasizing God loves you. God created you. God loves to be in a relationship with you. And he's announcing all of the good stuff, all of the good stuff. And then he takes off what turns out to be a mask. And there is a hideous, awful, disfigured face underneath. And it is filled with veins popping out. He's angry. He's wrathful. And then he screams at a little girl. And if you don't believe in him, he will send you to hell forever. And he will torture you. And there will be no end to your misery. And what C.S. Lewis is pointing out is that a lot of Christians just hang in the air between those two things and have the schizophrenic God. Does that sound familiar at all? Have you ever wrestled with that? Have you ever just had a sense of, yeah, this is true and this is true, but it doesn't seem like they belong together? Or at the very least, I don't know how to hold them together. That there's goodness and there's justice, there's mercy and there's truth. Here, what I want you to notice in Exodus 34, and then I'm going to wrap it up with, what does this matter? Why does this have any significance for us? So going back to Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, the most important thing here is I want you to notice the lack of balance. I want you to notice the asymmetry, that God is a God of justice and he is a God of mercy. He is a God of truth and morality, and he is a God of mercy and of relationship, but there is not an equality between those two things. Here is something that I want you to hear, that God is both of these, but he is one of these far more than he is the other. And if you don't like it that way, let me put it this way, that God is as committed to mercy as he is to justice. But let's put it this way, God has a very clear preference for one over the other. God has a very clear preference for one over the other. This is what worries me about people who are really passionate about justice, is not only do they often lose mercy along the way, not only do they often lose patience and lose compassion for people, but you begin to get the sense that you prefer the judgment that comes. Like you're miserable and you're trying to bring misery to other people. Over here, if you lose justice because you're holding on to mercy, you lose mercy as well. Because there is no mercy if there is no justice. There is no grace if there is no truth. And so there are so many passages. Here's one that I often think of. You don't need to turn there. But in Isaiah 28, it's a passage that I often turn over in my mind when I'm doubting the heart of God. Isaiah 28 comes out of this theme. And it's a theme that you see throughout scripture, which is God is a God of justice. He is a God who doesn't sweep sin under the rug, but he is one so slow to move towards consequences for sin, but he is so quick to move to blessing for those who seek him. There is an asymmetry between those two things. He is slow to anger. It's interesting that the phrase slow to anger here, some of you probably remember growing up with, say, the King James Version, and it's long suffering instead of slow to anger, but it's actually neither of those things. It's actually a word picture in the Hebrew, and it's literally God has a long nose, which is a really weird description. God has long, what it's pointing out is that in every culture, when somebody gets angry, their nostrils start flaring. What it's saying when it says God has long of nose is that it takes a really long time for God to unleash judgment on sin, but he is very quick to be kind to people who seek him. He is very quick to forgive those who repent. He is longing to show goodness to even the people who don't deserve it, that God is not equally disposed to these two dispositions. He is not equally disposed to them. In Isaiah 28, God labels the judgment stuff as his strange work, his alien work. That is, when God shows judgment, he's going against the grain of something in his heart. When he shows mercy, he is 100% unleashed in that direction, and he's not holding anything back. If you are a parent someday, some of you are parents, right? If you are a parent someday, if you are a good parent, you will feel this tension. That on the one hand, you cannot sweep the selfishness, the violence, the awfulness of your children, and we're all awful because of sin. You can't just sweep it under the rug. But you will also know that you want them to hear 10 words of affirmation for every one word of judgment. You want them to hear 20 words of love and kindness, and even though you don't deserve it, here's goodness for every one of you didn't do what you're supposed to do, so here are the consequences. You want that to be unbalanced. You don't want it to be balanced. But even more than that is, you, if you are a good parent, you should be torn internally when you move towards judgment. And if you are torn internally when you move towards mercy, because you're like, ugh, this kid doesn't deserve it. He got a B+ last semester, right? And that's your problem, not the kid's problem. If you are not torn as you move towards judgment, something in you is. Let me throw out a word here that at least for me, I often wrestle with because it's a religious word. And Christians often throw it out in ways that can be hypocritical. The word here is ungodly. Have you ever heard somebody call somebody else ungodly? It's kind of like wicked or something like that. It's like old school language. It's like only the Nazis are ungodly. Only the Nazis are wicked. Ungodly is a word that simply says this human being is not acting like God. So let's redefine ungodly. Ungodly is whenever we aren't doing Exodus 34, 6, and 7 in our own lives. If you are balking from justice, you are ungodly. If you enjoy justice as much as you enjoy mercy, you are being ungodly. If mercy for you means denying justice, you are ungodly. If you are, as you lean into mercy, kind of resenting it because this person doesn't really deserve it, you are ungodly. If you are leaning into justice, but not internally conflicted, because this is not the direction you want to go, there is ungodliness in your heart. This is what human beings are also supposed to look like. And so over and over and over again, let me read you two other passages. You don't need to turn here. In Hosea, which is the first of the minor prophets. By the way, let me say this. I love the minor prophets. At some point, this Hosea through the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, it's 12 prophets that are all shorter than the major prophets. And I remember years ago, it's one of my favorite sections of scripture to teach through. I've taught through the minor prophets 3 or 4 times over the years. Years ago, I was teaching through the minor prophets, and there was a young woman named Amanda. I won't say anything else other than her name is Amanda, and I always think of her here, is she came into the story, into the study of the minor prophet saying, Nick, I'm really wrestling with the judgment of God. I'm really wrestling with how God can be good if he punishes sin, if there's hell, if there's judgment, if there's if somebody has to believe in Jesus or else there's no hope. I'm really struggling with how God can be good there. And we went through the minor prophets, and we spent a whole summer in them. And at the end, she said, you know what I'm struggling with now? Is I'm struggling with how patient God is with these people. I'm struggling with how many second chances he gives people. It drives me nuts. If I had a boss who related to an employee like this, it would drive me insane. And I just thought, yes, yes, you get it. You get it. That's the problem the Old Testament brings up. Not that God is losing his temper, but that he is so slow to anger. That's the problem the Old Testament actually raises, that he is so, so slow to anger. And so Hosea is a chapter that is all about Israel is like a husband or like a wife that constantly commits adultery on their spouse, and yet the spouse doesn't leave. The spouse continues to pursue them, doesn't just stay, but is actually the one taking initiative to get the one who's cheating back in the relationship. And there's judgment, and there's justice, and there's sin, and there's all this stuff. There's God's anger. And yet in chapter 11, there is this unbelievable moment of revelation where God, at the very end of the book, completely changes his mind, which, by the way, that theme, God changing his mind, it arises out of this. And we'll come back to that in a second. So God says in Hosea 11, verse 8, after he's announced judgment, judgment, judgment for these people who have been unfaithful for centuries. But then he says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah, people that perished long ago? How can I treat you like Zeboim, a group that no longer exists? My heart recoils within me My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not destroy my people. Why? Because I am God and I am not like you. The Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. That's an incredible moment. And then finally, in Isaiah 55, this is one of those ones that often gets taken out of context. This is the statement in Isaiah where God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts and his ways are not like our ways. You know this verse? But in what way? So we're told Israel's been sinning. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Well, how would we usually respond? We would usually respond with anger, with judgment. We would give up on people if they fail as consistently as Israel did. But then God says, let him return to the Lord that I may have compassion on him, and to God, for I will abundantly pardon, because my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. That is the fundamental way that God is not like us, is with respect to what he does in the face of failure. That is the fundamental way that God is unlike every one of you. That if your spouse failed you on a regular basis, if the political party you oppose fails on a regular basis, or the political party you're a part of, if your friends, if your coworkers, if your boss, if the people that you're the boss of, if whatever fails, if your church fails you, the fundamental way God is different from us is how he responds to that on a regular basis. He is unlike us. Now, again, not in the sense that it gets swept under the rug, but in the sense that his overwhelming disposition is towards this word here. Steadfast love is one word in Hebrew. It's hesed. It's probably a word a lot of you have heard before. And it combines two ideas, which we often separate: loyalty and love. Hesed is the idea that God's love is not just subjective. It's not just passionate. It's not just emotional, but it's also loyal. I like to translate this as God's never, ever, no matter what, ever giving up love. If the relationship ends, it's for the other person's reason, not because God at some point says, I'm tired of this. See you later. God never comes to an end of his love for his people. Numbers 14 has this moment where Israel is in the wilderness and it looks like it's over. And yet, yes, this generation is going to perish. They're not going to enter the promised land because there are consequences for sin, but a new generation is going to go into the wilderness. There is going to be a future for the people of God. And so one last thing, and then I want to wrap it up with just some so what, is back in Exodus 34, there's a really interesting linguistical anomaly that's easy to miss, but I think it's significant. So I want you to notice in Exodus 34, And again, want to encourage you to consider memorizing verses 6 and 7. They get repeated and repeated and repeated throughout the Old Testament. That God is merciful, God is gracious, God is slow to anger, God is abounding in steadfast love and abounding in faithfulness. He keeps steadfast love for, and I mentioned this, for 1,000 generations rather than consequences for sin. They go to 3 and 4 generations. Notice the lack of balance there. If you grew up in a family that is sinful, which you did, you are experiencing consequences right now in your life for your parents' sins. And no matter how much you turn around and rebound from that, your children will experience consequences for your parents' sins against you. There is no way to avoid that. That is part of how God rules the world. And yet, what's easy to miss is that for 1,000 generations, there are blessings that we never deserved, do not deserve now, and will not deserve later on. God's blessing, unmerited, goes to 1,000 generations, whereas consequences, they run out after 3 or 4 generations. There is, and that reality in the world, that reality in history is not random. It is not arbitrary. It's because it reflects the character of the God who rules history. And if you don't see that about history, that yes, there are consequences, then nobody ever sins and then it immediately disappears into ether. Sins always have consequences, and they always have consequences beyond the immediate moment and the immediate horizon. But at the end of the day, they eventually disappear. But the blessings that are not deserved are what really astound in human history. We should have been wiped out 1,000,000 times already as a race. Things should have come to an end 1,000,000,000 times already for families, for individuals, and yet there's so much blessing, so much grace, and it's because this is what God is like. And so in Exodus 34, notice that it ends with not steadfast love for those who keep his commandments. Keeps his commandments has been dropped. Doesn't mean that obedience doesn't matter, but it is to say that God's love God's goodness is ultimately not just prior to, but even apart from whether we deserve it or not. And then he says he forgives, verse 7, and then three words are added up: iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, you probably read that and you're like, okay, religious language, you're piling up to make a point. Sure, iniquity, transgression, and sin. There are only three other passages in the entire Bible that mention iniquity and transgression and sin in one verse, and they are clearly all alluding back to this. The first one is Psalm 51. David has committed not even adultery. He has basically raped Bathsheba. And I know how you define that is you don't want to be anachronistic, but it's not a consenting affair. Simply calling it adultery at the very least is not enough. And he has murdered Uriah. If there is a human being in history who deserves for his story to come to an end and for God to make a new beginning with somebody else, it's this guy right here. And yet he's the ancestor of the Messiah. He's the king of Israel. And he talks about language of sacrifice as the basis of his hope and confession. And he says that God wipes away his sin and his iniquity and his transgression as he, not because he deserves it, but as he offers sacrifices. And sacrifice is the idea here. The other two passages are much more explicit. The other passage is Leviticus 16, verse 21, which you should know. It is the central chapter. It is literally the middle of the Torah, the Pentateuch, and it's Yom Kippur. It's the Day of Atonement. And the high priest once a year goes into the Holy of Holies after he's laid his head on this animal, this goat, and he confesses over it all the sins and iniquities and transgressions of Israel. And then he sends it off into the wilderness to die instead of the people. And in Daniel 9, verse 24, looks to the future and says the Messiah's coming and says when he comes, he will rebuild the temple and he will deal with sins and iniquities and transgression. That is, when these three words show up together, they're always connected to the sacrificial system. They're always connected to somebody dying in the place of somebody else. So here's a way that I want you to think about the cross. And as we go to the Lord's table in just a second, I think about it. The cross affirms two things at the same time. On the one hand, God is a God of mercy and of justice. If you don't know that, you don't understand the cross. But the cross also affirms that God has a very unambiguous preference between the two of those, that he prefers mercy and not judgment, that he is inclined towards, I do not want people to perish. One of the most important things to know about the heart of God is that he does not delight in the death of the wicked, that he does not want anybody's story to end in tragedy, and that even the worst, most undeserving people, he longs for them to come back towards redemption. And yet sin cannot be swept under the rug. Why not? Well, for a couple of reasons. One is because every time you sin, if you're like, why can't God be good to me and let me just do whatever I want? There's a lot of problems with that. One of them is because you are hurting other people around you. God cannot be good to other people while he doesn't deal with your sin any more than he can be good to you if he does not deal with other people's sin. Two, he can't have you flourish because your sin, even though you often don't feel it at the moment, your sin is the biggest inhibitor to your flourishing. And so here's what I want to end with, which is it's not just that God is merciful and just. It's not just that he is far more inclined towards mercy than justice, but it's that the justice is not coming out of a different place than the mercy is. That God is not schizophrenic, that he judges sin because he is good. He judges sin because he loves you and because he loves the world and because he wants creation to flourish. God is not a schizophrenic. He is not torn between two completely different character traits that flow out of a divided heart. He is good, and therefore sin poses a real problem that can only finally be resolved in the cross. And so why does this matter? Here's just a couple of things. One is when you struggle with the character of God and trusting it, here's something I encourage you to lean back on. The first thing I want to say is this in terms of, so what, why does this matter? Is I would love for you to be convinced that God is both more merciful and more just than you are. If you think, I'm really inclined to mercy, but I think God is more just than I am, or if you think, I'm really inclined to justice, but God is more merciful than I am, you're right. But if you think you are more inclined to justice than God is, you are wrong. If you think you are more inclined to mercy, God is not more merciful than we are, but like less just. or more just. He is more merciful and he is more just than we are. And whenever you wrestle with how do you put together the pieces of our experience, I encourage you to bring that up before you. The second one is this, is Exodus 34, 6 through 7 is an accurate character description of what God is like, and it is your job description for the rest of your life. This is who you are supposed to become. If this is not who you are becoming, you are going in the wrong direction. Now, notice you can go astray in a lot of different directions. You could lean into, I'm way more gentle, I'm way more kind, I'm way more inclined to see the good in people than I used to, but I'm also sweeping sin under the rug more than I used to. Then you're not going in this direction. Or you can say, I'm more passionate about justice than I used to be. But you are causing havoc everywhere you go. You're a Pharisee who's self-righteous and who sees everybody else's problems but thinks you're amazing because you care about justice. You are moving away from this. The call is to be both of these out of the same place, goodness, love, and to be overwhelmingly inclined towards this, to be conflicted when you move in justice, but to be joyful when you move in mercy. Because God has a preference. One of the many places this gets quoted is at the end of the book of Jonah. Jonah is often misunderstood on multiple levels, but one of the reasons it's misunderstood is because we miss this. Jonah is told to go to Nineveh. It's very easy to pick on Jonah. Here's what you need to know about Jonah. He's Jewish. You probably know this. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, which has committed genocide against Israel in Jonah's lifetime. And so here's a Jewish prophet being asked to walk into Berlin in the middle of World War II and announce God's kindness to Nazi Germany. If you don't feel a profound level of sympathy for Jonah and you immediately move to judge him, you are really, really missing what's going on here. This is an outrageous job task for Jonah. Jonah immediately jumps on a ship and goes the opposite direction. You probably know the story. God is constantly trying to get him back on. He's kind with Jonah, slow to anger here. And when Jonah finally gets to Nineveh at the end of the story, he doesn't even do what he's supposed to do. He walks into the city and he says, hey guys, just so you know, in 40 days, whole place is coming down. And he drops the mic and he walks out. He doesn't even like call him to repentance. Just like, just so you guys know, 40 days, this whole place is going up in flames, drops the mic. And then he goes out and he's got a bowl of popcorn and he's waiting for it to happen. And then this plant comes up and then it immediately dies and he throws a hissy fit and he does this. And then at the end, Jonah has this moment where he says to God, this is the reason I didn't come to Nineveh. I knew that you are a God who is merciful and gracious, kind and so on. I knew this is how the story was going to end if I came here, because Nineveh repents and they receive mercy and they are not destroyed. And it infuriates Jonah. And it infuriates Jonah. Now notice, sin is not swept under the rug there. Repentance has to happen. Consequences are not, and yet God's desire is for Nineveh not to be destroyed. And so final thing in terms of the so what. On the one hand, I would love for you to know that whenever you dabble in sin, because when I emphasize this, and I think I should, I think this is what scripture emphasizes, it is possible to walk away saying, okay, it's not really that big of a deal when I sin. Because God is merciful and he's gracious and he's slow to anger and he's kind. And yet here again, but by no means does he clear the guilty. But the 3 and 4 generations, every moment of sin unleashes something that's going to take a substantial amount of time to be undone. It's going to have a lot of consequences. And I'd love you to know that because God is good, that when we turn away from God, there is real cost, that there is real pain, that there is real loss. On the other hand, and so if you are tempted to be glib with sin, to go back and to revisit this portrait and to see and to know, am I becoming the kind of person who can be a parent? Am I becoming the kind of person who can love my neighbor as myself? Or am I inflicting consequences on them because of this? But on the other hand, and for many of you, this will be the bigger struggle, is no matter how bad the crisis has gotten, is if you despair, then we forget what the heart of God is like. We never need to despair. This is Exodus 34, 6 or 7 is the greatest reason in the history of the universe to get out of bed tomorrow morning. It's the greatest reason in the history of the universe to get out of bed tomorrow morning, because this has been a description of history from the beginning, and this will be a description of the future. Not that sin will be swept under the rug, but that it will not be the primary characteristic of the human story. It's going to be the... the benediction at the end, but I want to read it as a benediction now as we go into the Lord's table. The book of Lamentations is very ignored. It's after Jeremiah and it's before Ezekiel. And the only part of the Lamentations that we tend to know is the great is your faithfulness passage because it comes out of the song. But do you know what Lamentations is about? It's about lament. Israel, long after the wilderness, has been sinning against God for centuries. And finally, God has been slow to anger. He has sent prophet after prophet. He has been patient with the people. But finally, sin is catching up to Israel. And Jerusalem has been destroyed by the Babylonian army. The temple has been destroyed. And most of the people have been taken off in exile. It is the next great crisis in Israel's history. The golden calf, Israel not entering the promised land and in the wilderness. And now the temple is destroyed. And in the middle, chapters 1 and 2 are some of the most depressing places in the entire Bible. Chapters 4 and 5, some of the most depressing places in the entire Bible. And in the middle of Lamentations is this in chapter 3. And listen to this anew, as if it was for the first time in light of Exodus 34. A people who have lost everything, a people who are in a greater crisis than we can ever imagine. And they come back to this, verse 22. The steadfast love of the Lord, the hesed of Yahweh, never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Story is still not over. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Said in the middle of crisis, before the crisis is resolved. Then it goes on and encourages them, don't give up, wait on the Lord. And then starting in verse 31, here is a great description of what I meant at the beginning when I said, I think this is the most important thing you can ever know about the heart of God. Because why should we not despair? Why should we keep hoping? Because the Lord will not cast off forever, even though he causes grief. And he does cause grief in response to our sin. He does not sweep it under the rug. But even though he causes grief, he will have compassion. According to the abundance of his steadfast love. Listen to this deduction, because God does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of man. Two statements are made there. God afflicts the children of man. He causes grief. Two, he does not do it from his heart. And it's not where the story ends. It's going towards steadfast love. That's a deduction from Exodus 34, 6 through 7. This is what God is like. And it is ultimately, think about it this way. When you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what you're reading are four different takes on one story that is just fleshing out what Exodus 34, 6, and 7 looks like. That's all the story of Jesus is. That's all the cross is that this is the heart of God.